Our first scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And then reading from Matthew, the 5th chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and they began to speak, and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen. You know, it's really hard to believe that it's already November. It's hard to believe that it's already daylight savings time. It's hard to believe that it's going to be dark at 5:30 tonight, which I'm really unhappy about. I am a passionate member of the campaign to abolish daylight savings time and to go to daylight savings time and leave it there, because I hate it when it's dark at 5:30. I'm not a big winter fan at all. I don't like cold weather, so you might think that I'd be cranky for the next couple of months, but there is one redeeming fact to the reality that it is already November, and that is that this is the most exciting, for me, time in the church calendar. In addition to all of the fun, cool things that we do in the fall, like our chicken and dumpling dinner, it's also a time liturgically where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, where we celebrate Christ clothed in glory, and we start that season off with this Sunday, which is All Saints Sunday. All Saints Sunday is a historic time for us to reflect on those who have gone before us in faith and rest from their labor. Historically in the church, an All Saints Vigil was very, very common. And in an All Saints Vigil, the church would get together oftentimes at midnight at the end of Halloween on the 31st and would come together to toll the bell and read the names of all those who had died in the past year. That hasn't been a part of our tradition, but it is still an extraordinary time for the church to remember those who have come before us and who we have lost. This morning we're beginning that season, And we're going to begin a series of telling the stories of the saints, those who have gone before us in the glory. I wonder if you can remember your first experience at a funeral. I can remember mine. It was the funeral for my great-grandmother. I think I had been to a couple of funerals as a small child, but the first one I can remember was I was 12 or 13, somewhere in there, and it was the funeral for my great-grandmother. We called her Granny, and she was the closest relative I had. She would have been 100 years old this past week, and she was the coolest person in my life. My granny was my favorite. I loved going to her house. I loved going to see her. She was always happy, so exciting. And her house was cool because it was like a time capsule, because I don't think she updated anything ever. I think everything still worked, and so she never changed it. And so I walked into her house, and she had a giant console television, with chrome dials to change the channel. And she had one of those massive 1950s refrigerators with the big chrome handle on it. Even her microwave was ancient. Microwaves aren't that old. They haven't been around that long. But hers was chrome and bright and big and heavy. Her whole house was like this cool time capsule of yesteryear. She even had, and this was, this was 2005, so this is kind of when home phone lines were starting to kind of fade out and people were using their cell phones more and more. But my great-grandmother still had a little table with her rotary telephone and a notepad and a little chair. She had a little phone station where you could sit down and take your message and everything else. She didn't have an answering machine. And, it was amazing to kind of walk into that home. But what was more amazing was the love that she shared for everybody. She loved everybody who walked into her door, and she loved Christmas. I've told the story to some of you, but it wasn't until after she died that we actually learned the story of why Christmas was so important to her. Her husband had been drafted, as many, many men were his age, into the Second World War. And he was an officer. He had gone to college to become a teacher. He had gone to college to avoid the draft. He'd figured that if he was in college, he was lower on the draft list, but he graduated and they drafted him anyway because the war wasn't over yet. And before that, he was an artist. And he was due to be a teacher, and he became an infantry officer, and he was wounded. And some paperwork mishaps caused her to be notified that he was killed in action, instead of telling her that he was due to come home. And this was around Christmas time. And so you can imagine her surprise as she's sitting there with this Western Union notice that she had received the day before, that her husband had been killed, and he shows up at the door and wants to know why she wasn't there to pick him up at the train station. Didn't they tell you? And so my great-grandfather was there, and she has, ever since the rest of her life, Christmas has been the most important time of the year for her. It begins in the summer when she handmade ornaments out of wood and painted them for each of her grandchildren and great-grandchildren and each of her children. And I have them with dates on them every year until she died from 1990 to 2005. I have a wooden ornament with a year on it and my name and the year that she made them, and they were all sorts of different things. When I was born, it was a little wooden horse. Later years, it was a birdhouse or any sort of all kinds of crazy things. I'm not sure really what the theme was, but it was whatever she felt like making. And these were so important to me. Her house was always decorated by Thanksgiving. So if you went over to her house for Thanksgiving, she already had her tree up, which, by the way, was also super outdated. It had the massive bulbs on them, and it was like this like aluminum tree, and the ornaments were all 100 years old. It was great. And so for my granny, she and I were very close, and she was very, very important to me. And when she died, I remember how painful that was. I remember, when I was 13 years old, kind of a first experience with death where I was old enough to realize what was going on. And, being kind of stunned by the news that she had died. She'd had a heart attack. It was very sudden, very unexpected. She wasn't sick. In fact, she was very, very healthy. She was in her 80s. She walked every day in the morning. She spent time with people every day. And she just suddenly died of a heart attack. And so I remember how painful that moment was, but then I remember the funeral, and I guess this thought hadn't crossed my mind yet. And it was looking at her in the casket that I realized that every memory I had ever had of her was every memory I was ever going to have of her. That I was never going to hear her voice again, that I was never going to get to talk to her again. I was never going to open up a card on my birthday with a check for $10 in it that still had my great-grandfather's name on the checkbook, and he had died in the 1970s. I was never going to get to walk into her time capsule house because she didn't change anything. I was never going to get to celebrate Christmas with her and get some terrible sweater that I never want to wear, but I can't wait to get and unwrap and be happy about anyway and put on for her and give her a big hug and never wear it again. I was never going to get to do any of those things. My granny loved to talk about the next time she was going to see you. If you saw her, she would talk about the next time she was going to see her. And one of the things she talked about when I was 13 years old, she said, you know, in a couple of years, you're going to start driving. And I said, yeah. And she said, so that means you're going to come and take your granny to lunch. And I said, yeah, that sounds really fun. And as a kid, that was the biggest, that was the biggest thing I looked forward to for driving a car. Now, normal children, they get really excited about taking girls on dates and going out with their friends. I'm not normal. I got really excited about taking my granny to lunch. I couldn't wait to have a car and have a driver's license so I could take my granny to lunch. Charlotte's nodding at Lydia over here. I couldn't wait. And unfortunately, right, it was another one of those moments. You know, you're in such shock after a loss of someone you're close to, sitting there in the funeral home realizing that I'm never going to get to take my granny to lunch. I'm never going to get to have that thing that the two of us looked forward to for so many years. I remember all of those feelings, and then I came home, and I opened my Bible to Revelation. And I was always very interested in Revelation because it's kind of so wacky. It's this crazy text. It's full of imagery. It's full of passion. It's full of all sorts of crazy examples. And I loved it, and I began to read it, and I read the passage that we read to you, that Roger read to you a few moments ago. I read to you this passage from the 7th chapter of Revelation. And Revelation itself is a profoundly incredible and crazy book of the Bible. Scholars agree on a lot of things about the Bible. They don't necessarily agree with the interpretations, but when it comes to how the Bible came together, that's pretty well settled academia. For example, we know that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source, meaning that they had access to Mark and that they referenced it from time to time and that they frequently quoted the Old Testament. We know that Luke and Acts were written by the same person, right? We know these things. We don't always agree on how the Bible's interpreted, but about a lot of things about the Bible, we've pretty much figured it out. But not Revelation. Revelation identifies the author by the name of John. Some people say that's John the Apostle. John of Patmos is the most common interpretation, even though we don't really know much about him. Possibly another John entirely. We don't necessarily even agree on how Revelation is intended to be written. It could be what's called preterism, which is the idea that these are events that happened before. In other words, Revelation is telling the story of essentially the Babylonian invasion of Israel, and it was written to be comforting to them in the midst of all of this tribulation. In other words, something had already happened, and Revelation was written to comfort them. Or amillennialism, which is the idea that Revelation is written about events that are happening right now, and have been happening since Jesus and will continue to happen until Jesus comes back. Another interpretation is futurism, which is that one's a little easier. It's less of a seminary word. It just means that it's about events that are going to happen in the future. Or allegoricalism is the idea that Revelation is a parable. It's intended just to be imagery to help us understand God. So we have at least four different ways that different people interpret Revelation, and nobody really aligns themselves with one or the other. In other words, for the most part, scholars don't line up one way or another. They're all over the board, depending on their denomination, depending on their interpretations. And throughout history, for poor Revelation, there have been a number of very important, prominent scholars who wanted to get rid of it altogether. Last week, we talked about Martin Luther. If Martin Luther had his way, we wouldn't have been reading from Revelation this morning because he wanted to get rid of it. It was determined that, Catholic or Protestant or otherwise, the canon of the Bible was an ecumenical work, meaning that all of the churches came together to form the canon of the Bible. That means that one church can't modify the canon of the Bible. And so with that interpretation, Revelation was left. But that didn't end the criticism. John Calvin, who is responsible for the Pentecostal and Baptist movements, he is the great theologian, great reformer who, right, we call it Calvinism and predestination and all these big words. John Calvin never wrote one time in his entire life about Revelation. He never mentioned it in a sermon. He never wrote a commentary about it. He wrote a commentary for every book of the Bible except Revelation. He wouldn't even touch it. Thomas Jefferson, the founding father, called Revelations the paranoid ravings of a madman, no more useful for interpreting God than our own dreams. So poor Thomas Jefferson had this crazily profound, I hate Revelation perspective. So Revelation is this book that, as long as it's been around, Christians have been wrestling with, have been confused by, and sometimes have even completely rejected entirely and said, I don't think there's anything useful in that book at all, and I don't want to be a part of it. So, if you've got all that, it won't be a test, I promise. Revelation is confusing. That's kind of the point we're getting at. Regardless of where you find yourself in that interpretation, whether Revelation is things that happened before, or parables, or things that will happen in the future, Revelation is this profoundly complicated text that is profoundly beautiful and has some really extraordinary insights about God. For me, it was text in chapter 7 that spoke to me especially well. Now, Revelation itself doesn't actually follow much of a structure like other books of the Bible do. Most books of the Bible have sort of a syllabus to them or an outline to them that you can follow. Revelation kind of jumps around all over the place. But in chapter 7, Revelation speaks about a chorus of people standing outside the gates of heaven. And as a kid, wrestling with the fact that I was never going to see my granny again, wrestling with the fact that every memory I'd ever made about her I had already made and would never make anymore, I began to read this text about a chorus of people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all together in one place wearing white robes, singing praises to God. And I began to imagine my granny in that chorus, that she was who I knew her to be, because she was created by God. She was who God created her to be. She wasn't transformed into some different ethereal being or made into some spirit to float around forever. She was my granny. And she was there in the presence of God, singing praises to God. What an extraordinary image that is so much more comforting than the image of her lying in a casket, never to be seen again. I understood as a kid that Jesus loved me. I understood as a kid that through Jesus, we have salvation. I understood that. But to have the image, to be able to look at what that looks like, what it might look like to be with her again, was something really incredible for me, and it was a really big deal on my faith journey. And friends, I don't want to simplify a book that's really complex. Revelation is very, very complex. I get frustrated when I hear people talk about it in simple terms, as in Revelation clearly says. Revelation doesn't clearly say anything. Revelation says a lot of things. It doesn't clearly say anything. It is a very complicated book. Now, I disagree with our great founding father, Thomas Jefferson. I don't think it's useless. In fact, I think it has great use and great purpose. It's just complicated. And because it's complicated, it means we have to spend a lot of time on trying to understand God in the midst of it. And so I don't want to simplify it. I also want to push back on the idea that it's code that needs decoded. There's all these books in Christian bookstores about interpreting and decoding Revelation as if it is some secret code from God meant to be cracked by the smartest of minds. But that's not how God uses Scripture. Scripture is a story that needs to be told. Scripture is a truth that we bring into our lives to help us understand God. It's difficult. It's complicated. It requires difficult interpretation. But it's not encrypted. It's not a code that needs cracked. It's just something that's hard to read and hard to interpret. So I don't want to simplify it. I don't want to make Revelation sound to be something easy. But I think there are two words that could sum up the entire book. I think there are two words that are true no matter what your interpretation of Revelation is. I think two words are true no matter how you read it or whether you read it. And that's that Revelation is summed up and that God wins. Revelation, if nothing else, is a set of images that help us to understand God. And a powerful, profound, that we'll probably never truly understand text that tells us that God wins. That's why the text this morning is so important to me. Knowing that although I had experienced loss, knowing that although my great-grandmother had been separated from this earth and separated from me, she was not separated from God, because God wins. You might have seen the joke or heard the joke before, right? That when it comes to the devil and when it comes to fighting against God, right? I've read to the end. I've read Revelation. God wins, right? God wins. That is the moral of the story. For all of Revelation, and I hope you read it, I hope you spend some time thumbing through this very beautiful, very passionate, if not confusing text, and see what I mean when I say that God wins, not just in the apocalyptic sense, that's there too, not just in the war sense, that's there too, but in the sense that for everything in life that's challenging, for everything in life that seems unfair, for everything in life that doesn't work out the way we intend it for it to work out, God still wins. All Saints Sunday, we remember those who rest from their labor, those who we've lost in the past year and have joined that heavenly choir. I love the image in Revelation that people from all walks of life are there. It's a reminder. Sometimes we get it messed up, and we think that we're the creator, not God, and that everyone needs to look at our image, right? And that's a very dangerous place to be, but it's very common. We think that other people need to do the things the way we do things. They should look like us. They should act like this. They should speak our language. But God created each and every person, and each and every person ought to be who God created them to be. In this heavenly chorus, they have unity because they're all singing praises to the one same God. But they didn't have uniformity. They were each individual because that's how God created them. I love that image of that heavenly chorus of each of us, our own unique people created by God, just a little different, singing the exact same praises to God. Friends, this is All Saints Sunday. I want us to take a moment and pause. I know that traditionally in Methodist churches, we don't like to talk during the sermon, right? We're very, very quiet. My favorite Methodist joke, one of my favorites, is that when Methodists really agree with something, when we really get passionate, when the Holy Spirit fills us, we smile as loud as we can. See, you just did it. But I want us to take a time during the sermon. We're going to take a pause. And I want us to pray silently, specifically for all of those that we've lost in this past year, or perhaps longer than that. And if you feel led, I'd invite you to call out those names, just the names of those who we've lost, those who you've lost. Maybe we aren't aware of it. Maybe we are. And when you hear those names being called out, take a moment to think about those who called the names, those who are left behind, those who have not yet finished their course in faith, and pray for them in that moment. So friends, we're going to take a few moments here just to pray silently, call those names led as we celebrate the saints. Holy and gracious God of all nations, all races, and all people, we give praise and thanks to you first and foremost for the heavenly chorus, which includes the names of those that we've read and so many more. We give thanks to you who rest from this life, have finished their course of faith, and now rest from their labor. And God, we ask that your presence be made known to us in this place and elsewhere, that as we who are left behind without them could be comforted and guided in the knowledge that, God, you are the victor, even over death. Amen. Revelation is kind of crazy. I love it, but it's kind of crazy. But God wins in the end. That is the takeaway. God wins. There is nothing on earth that God is not the victor of. There is nothing on earth that God is incapable of accomplishing, even death. For all that Jesus did, healing, recovering of sight to the blind, even some of the crazier things like taking coins out of a fish's mouth when it was time to pay taxes, right? Jesus had these incredible miracles, but the greatest was conquering his own death, even greater than when he raised others from the dead. He conquered his own death because that is the power of God. God wins. Each name we lift up has experienced death, and death is a separation from earth. But each name we lifted up has also experienced the grace that comes from God and has had the opportunity to experience the victory that comes from God even over death. Our text from Matthew might sound very different than Revelation, but it actually tells very much the same story. Jesus, in the scriptures, is just a little bit of an introvert, right? He speaks to these large crowds and then he always needs a little bit of time to himself. How many of you are introverted, right? I am sometimes, sometimes not. I suspect more of you are, but the thing is, introverts don't raise their hands. So introverts, right, we're okay with speaking to crowds once in a while. We're okay with being around people once in a while. But after you do that, you need just a little bit of time to reflect and relax and calm down and think about it, right? Introverts need, we used to have a bishop, Robert Schnazy, who was a huge introvert. And so at annual conference, he would come and he would speak and he would do things, and then he would go find a restaurant and he would sit in the corner and he would spread his books out so nobody would sit by him. Right? He wasn't being mean. He just needed some time to recharge. Right? He needed some time to not be around other people, to just sort of get the energy to be around people again. And we see Jesus doing that a lot. We see Jesus kind of going up into the mountain to pray, to reflect, to recharge before going back to serve again. I once heard a guy say about taking Sabbath, taking a day off. He says, well, the devil never takes a day off. And my response to him was, you need a better role model. Because certainly Jesus took moments. God took a whole day, right? And this is one of those moments. Jesus has gone up into the mountains. He's spoken to crowds. And what he was speaking about was legalism. That was what he was preaching about in the chapter before the one we read, which is essentially this idea that following God is about following the rules. Now, for following God, for many of at the time with Jesus, thought that what that was arbitrarily following a list of rules. And Jesus spoke to them that you can't trick God like that. You can't fool God. If it's not in your heart, it doesn't matter. It's not about making sure that you check all the boxes and do all the rules. It's about making sure that your heart is in it and that you are following the will of God, which is a thing that's far more complicated than just following the rules. If we just had to follow the rules, that would be easy. But we actually have to follow God. Jesus then takes his disciples up to the mountains, and he wants to spend time with just them. And he wants to teach them, and he wants to tutor them a bit. And so he gives them what we often call the Beatitudes. Jesus had been growing rapidly in popularity, and he wanted his disciples to better understand the basics of following God. He begins the Beatitudes with, in most translations, blessed are. Blessed are those who grieve, because they will be made glad. Blessed are the hopeless, the hungry, the humble, the merciful, the peacemakers, the harassed, the insulted. In our world today, we're surrounded by bad news, aren't we? We're surrounded by examples of hate. We're surrounded by examples of pain. Every week, there's another mass shooting, another terrorist attack, another murder somewhere. Every day, we are told about some example of some human falling short of what God designed them to do and instead choosing a path of evil that harms others. Now, that was certainly true in Jesus' day, too. It's nothing new. Humanity has been broken since day one, since Adam and Eve fell from grace, right? This has been the truth forever. Unfortunately, it's not going away. And it was true for the people in Jesus' day, too. They experienced violence. They experienced war. They experienced persecution. And they look to Jesus and they wonder how on earth God is in the midst of all of this evil. And Jesus says, you are blessed because of it. And this is important. A misinterpretation of that doesn't take in the context of before and after might think that God causes these things. These things are happening outside the will of God. Now, if people do things that are outside the will of God, and you're harmed by that, how can that be God's design? Because if they're outside the will of God, that means they're not doing what it is that God wanted them to do. But because we have freedom, and because God desires freedom for his people, that means that sometimes we break God's law. Sometimes we fall outside of God's will, and we harm others. And there's innocent victims, and sometimes not so innocent victims, but there's always victims. So Jesus says that when others do what they're not supposed to do, when others fall short of the glory of God, and you are impacted by that, you are harmed by that, you are persecuted, injured, even killed by that, you are blessed. And that sounds so profoundly weird. It sounds so contradictory to a gracious and loving God to say that you are blessed by the harm that comes to you. And that's why that text from Revelation is so important. That's why Revelation as a whole is so important. Because God wins. You're blessed when you're harmed. You're blessed when you're injured. You're blessed when you're a peacemaker in the midst of others, right? We have this temptation to fight fire with fire, but Jesus says instead, be a peacemaker. Work towards ending the fire. We are blessed when all these things happen because God wins. Tribulations, no matter the grief, no matter the scars, no matter the tears, God has already won. There will continue to be things that hurt us in this life, but there will never be anything that can defeat us, because there will never be anything that can defeat God. Like I said, I read ahead. I read the end of the book. God wins. There is nothing that can defeat God, not even death. When Jesus was on earth with his disciples, they anticipated him ending all these bad things happening in their lives. And they had different ideas about how that would happen. Most thought it would happen through war. Jesus would rise up an army and he would destroy all of the bad people. Well, then you just make room for new bad people, right? That never works. You can never get rid of all the bad people on earth because there is still temptation and there will always be sin. Instead, God died and saw victory over that very death. That death was important because it paved way for us to experience God's victory as well. Because victory was not just Christ's, but all of ours. God wins when we repay kindness. God wins when we are treated unfairly and we use that experience to remind ourselves of how important it is that we treat others the way God would ask us to. God wins when we weep and when we bleed in every situation, in every moment, even in the hurt. God still wins. On this All Saints Day, I want us to take a few moments this week, this day, whatever, to reflect on those who have taught us something and rest from their labor. Whoever it is in our lives who, like my granny, we look back on and we miss and we hurt because they're not here with us any longer. But there are so many lessons, so many ways they've taught us to live that live on in our lives today. I want us to reflect on that and reflect on how God's victory happens in those moments. I want us to listen to what they've taught. I want us to pray for their families, and I want us to praise God. One of my favorite parts of that story in Revelation, of all of those praising in the chorus, is to imagine myself back at that funeral. That while I was crying, while I was upset, while I was hurt, while I was looking into that casket, she was praising God. She was doing what I should have been doing. Praising God, because that death was not a defeat, it was an example of God's victory. So friends, that's my prayer for us this week and this month, this year, and forevermore, is that for every moment we grieve, whether it's the loss of someone or even just the hurt that we experience when other people fall short of what God wants them to be, that when we grieve, when we hurt, we would recognize the victory of God in the midst of our pain, because as Jesus says, we are blessed even in the midst of pain, because God is greater than anything that could ever be thrown at us. And that we would praise God in the midst of that pain, because those who rest from their labor, those who have gone before us, are doing exactly that. So should we. Amen.